We continue on in our study of the book of Philippians. Our text for today is from Philippians chapter 1, beginning at the second half of verse 18 down through verse 26. I'll give you a second to try and find that. Beginning out, Philippians 1, 18. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. We're going to focus mostly on the first half of that text today. Now, you ladies here who have given birth know of the notion of a positive goal or end result that can empower you to continue on in a process that is significantly uncomfortable. Is that an understatement or what? Process, though difficult, you want what results from it. Others of us have gone through perhaps a recovery process after surgery, and it's not the most comfortable thing in the world. And there are certain things that you're supposed to do to make sure the recovery is complete and all of that. We do those things. Why? Because we're looking for that end result, that goal in mind. Now, Paul's thinking here is in a similar vein. He believes that there's a good result in store, so he continues on in this process that God has called him to. We just read about it there in Romans 1. His goal was to bring the gospel in a more full and complete way to those who were in Rome. And now he's there, and he's writing this letter to the Philippians from Rome. So he says these things are going to work out for his deliverance. Now, the word he uses there in the original is the common word for salvation. Now, just like in English, Greek also used that word in a technical way, but also in a more loose, common way. We say things like, wow, Uncle John was a real savior, or my salvation was when that tow truck came by. In no means meaning something spiritual or eternal by that, but simply, someone helped me out. Someone took care of the problem I was faced with. So Paul had that flexibility of the use of the term also. So what's he talking about? Is he talking that this is going to lead to his eternal salvation? Is he talking about that this is going to lead maybe to his release from prison? Well, those are good questions. Lang's commentary, which is an old German commentary that thankfully someone translated for us, answers that question. Lang says, unto salvation, meaning that in himself Christ and his gospel will be glorified and advanced. Hence, it does not refer to his release from imprisonment or to the preservation of his life or to his victory over his enemies or to his own salvation in a spiritual sense. No, it's this idea that Christ is going to be exalted through all of this. The pronoun moi, the Greek word moi, indicates a personal result, and the future of the verb shows it to be one not yet secured. So something is going to happen. It's going to happen through Paul, and perhaps to Paul in some sense, and that is this, this exaltation of Christ. So Paul has confidence that all will work out to the advancing of the gospel, as he said before, and the promotion of the growth of the church, whether in Rome or now in Philippi, as he writes to them. He has confidence because the Spirit of God is at work, he says, and because the Philippians are praying for him. Now, here's a valuable lesson for us. We don't know, it hasn't been told to us, how our prayers ascend to heaven and how they interlace and interact with the Spirit of God. We have no clue how that works. And we don't need to know, obviously. God keeps that to himself. But we have no control either over what the Spirit of God chooses to do. But we can commit to prayer. That's something that we can choose to do in the here and now. The results we leave to God. So these Philippians were praying for Paul that all of this would work out to the good of the church and for this. I'm sure they were praying for Paul's safety and for his release and all of those things as well. But ultimately, they wanted Christ to be exalted through this. So since we can't control the Spirit, we can commit to prayer. Now, Hendrickson, in his commentary, says something similar. He says, the apostle advances from the consideration of his joy in the present, in verse 18, to the consideration of his joy in the future. He writes, yes, and I shall continue to rejoice. He states, as the reason for his continued rejoicing, for I know that through your supplication and the help supplied by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my salvation. This present imprisonment with all its attending woe will result in Paul's truest welfare, his highest good, namely, Christ magnified more than ever in Paul's person. Note that this glorious result will be brought about by the means of two factors, which because of their great difference in magnitude, the one human, the other divine, we would probably hesitate to place next to each other. Your supplication and the help supplied by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Yet they certainly belong together. The very same Spirit which sustained Jesus Christ, the mediator in all his trials, will cause all things to work together for good in the case of Paul also. And this in answer to the prayers of his fellow believers. Now some reading of commentaries can be pretty dry. Maybe you thought that was dry, but I think that's just dripping with good stuff. What a partnership we have. Christ will always be exalted when our prayers are in tune with his Spirit. He will always be exalted then. So pray. Pray that Christ's kingdom would come. Pray that he would send out laborers into the harvest. Pray that Christ would be declared and proclaimed and exalted among believers everywhere. Pray that I, that you, that we would be part of that great harvesting force that he's sending out in the world. Well, then Paul talks about courage. He says probably that he doesn't want to be ashamed. And we kind of scratch our heads after everything he's been through so far. We're saying, shame is not part of this man's life. He says whatever needs to be said whenever. He felt it. He felt the temptation to cower, to back away. So he asks them to pray that I will in no way be ashamed, he says there in verse 20. Probably the most prevailing issue for us in standing up for Christ is fear. It isn't that we don't know stuff. It isn't that we don't, couldn't possibly have something to say. We're afraid. It's fear of man. We lack the necessary courage to do what we're called to do. But look at his statement there in verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. Then get this, whether by life or by death. Either way, if Christ's exalted, that's what he was looking for. He believed that he would have the courage necessary to represent Christ well Why? Because the Philippians were praying for him and the Spirit was at work. Now, how confident are you in the prayers of the saints? How much do we actually do that? Are we praying for one another? That Christ be exalted in our lives? That we would stand firm? That we would not be ashamed? Are we doing that? Are you picking up a lesson from what Paul says here? That's a really good thing to do. That we would pray for one another. Charles Spurgeon has been dubbed by those who came after him the Prince of Preachers, and a good title for him. But he ascribes the success of that church not to his power in preaching or his cleverness or anything else, but he ascribes it to a small crowd. I've read different numbers, but let's say 60 or 70 people that assembled in the basement of the church during every service at which Spurgeon was preaching and prayed for Spurgeon in that service. Spurgeon says, there is where the power came from, not from my mind or my cleverness. The people of God were praying for the kingdom of God and the word of God to go forth every time he mounted the pulpit. They also had a Monday night prayer meeting at which apparently a sizable chunk of the church showed up and simply prayed for the kingdom of God around the world. When I was, probably 5, maybe 6 years old, there was a group of folks in the church I attended at the time that grew increasingly discontent with some of the antics and the direction of the denomination to which they belonged at the time. And some kind of private discussions started talking about maybe we should withdraw and start a new church here in town. Well, soon those discussions led to prayer meetings. And even as a 5-year-old, now I wouldn't have used these terms in my mind, but I was picking up that in these prayer meetings, these prayers were fervent. They were diligent. These people were genuinely seeking God for what he would have them to do and how they ought to do it. Now, comically, I recall in these fervent prayers that there was one guy who was saying amen to other things people were saying. Well, at 5, I didn't quite comprehend what that meant, and I thought he was suggesting to the other guy that he say amen and end his prayer, but that wasn't the case. but out of those prayer meetings then came a church. And that church is still going strong today, not without numerous problems. I've told you stories of the church I grew up in. Well, that was the one that had numerous problems with legalism and all sorts of things. But at that time, it was probably the clearest place for the proclamation of the gospel in that town. And it was born out of prayer. So let's pray for one another. Let's pray for us as a congregation. Let's pray that God would use us to expand his kingdom here and anywhere that he would choose to send us. Let's pray with vigor and passion. And let's pray regularly for the work of the Spirit to be unleashed here among us so that the gospel would go out and Christ would be exalted. Kids, let me talk to you. How many of you know what a huddle is in football? You ever heard of a huddle? All right, some of you do. Well, a huddle, if you ever watched a football game, a huddle is when the guys who have the ball, they get together usually in a circle, and they talk about what they're going to do next. It's important to have a plan, because if the guy that's supposed to catch the pass thought that he was going to run the ball and never goes out to where the pass is going to be thrown, the play is going to get messed up. So they need to know what the play is and who's going to do what. So they have a huddle to make sure everybody knows what the next play is. Having a plan is a good thing. It helps us figure out, what do I do next? I'd like to suggest today to you to have a plan for prayer. Now you say, well, I'm too little to pray. That's a lie. God never said you have to be 6 or 12 or 63 to pray. God wants his children to talk to him, no matter what their age. no matter if they can make correct sentences or not. Maybe they don't say their words right. It's okay. God wants to hear from you. God wants you to talk to Him. So let me give you three suggestions when you pray. Start praying with praise. Thanking God, praising God for His goodness, His glory, thanking Him for what He's given you, thanking Him for your parents, thanking Him for your clothes and your food and all those kinds of things. And then second, tell God about your sins. Tell Him, you know, I was really bad when I yelled at my mom. Just tell Him about it. And then thank Him that Jesus died for those sins. And then third, pray for other people. Pray for missionaries. You know that tan sheet that's in the book? Hold that tan sheet up, Jillian. Wave it around. Or Alex. See that? It's in the bulletin every week. Maybe if you could grab one of those, there's a place on there where you can write down things, you know, after the service is over and people say, pray about this, pray about that. Why don't you write those down if you're able to write? And that way you'd have it with you throughout the week to pray about those things. Pray for other people. Pray for God's work around the world. Put some missionaries on there. If you don't know any, you could pray for Mr. Short, who's our new missionary in Haiti that we're going to be supporting this year. Pray for him and that the work in Haiti would go well and that he wouldn't get discouraged. But pray. We all need to pray. And why? Because Jesus, one of the extra things we get, Jesus, when he lived and died and rose again for us, He forgave our sins, but He also opened for us the door to God. So that we now have the great privilege to pray because of what Jesus did. Don't waste a privilege. It's too good not to use. Well, the third thing that Paul gets into here is the idea of motive. Now, much of what we're studying during the Sunday School Hour in the What Did You Expect class, it just hammers away week after week on what our motives are. And we're reminded that our marriages suffer because we seek to satisfy the idols of our heart rather than ministering to our spouse through the love of Christ. We're given often to manipulation and to anger when our motive is in what Paul Tripp calls our own little kingdom of self, rather than expanded view of the kingdom of God. Verse 21, Paul gives us a simple but perhaps most profound motivational statement ever. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, much of the time, we couldn't really adhere to that statement because that's not what we're functioning on. Much of the time, perhaps the statement for us would sound more like, "For me to live is me and my agenda, and to die is the worst thing imaginable." I mean, isn't that how we make choices so often in life? We're serving our own little, again, Tripp's terms, our own little claustrophobic kingdom called self. And when we're doing that, we must be focused on ourselves and what pleases us. We want what we want, and what we long for is what we strive after. Coming from such a focus will never get a view toward the benefit of others or toward the great glory of the kingdom of God. Death, when I'm totally focused on me, is bad because it eliminates the most important person from the face of the earth. The most important kingdom vanishes with my last breath. Do you see how cheap and flimsy that way of thinking is? Notice the contrast with Paul's motivation. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That throws personal comfort right out the window. Paul is okay with prison because Christ is first. To live is to live for Christ, whether in prison or elsewhere. Now, what other things get in the way for us? What blocks that motivation from really functioning in our heart? Comfort, peace, pleasure, power, control, safety, order, approval, likability. acknowledgement for intellectual prowess, athletic ability, sense of humor. On and on, that list can go. For every turn of life, we can come up with a reason to focus on ourselves and away from the living Christ. The history of the church is punctuated with those who embrace Christ as their ultimate motive. Now, deep inside, we know that all of these folks had their struggles too, and their motives were somewhat mixed. But resting on Christ for a foundation of their motivation was crucial to the impact that they made on the church and the world in their day. Now, often when we think of those who gave all, we think of those who were persecuted or the seriously broken people. And we should. I mean, they certainly qualify. But not everyone is called to that kind of broken life. King Edward VI of England, one of the most powerful men of his day, was a solid believer and did all that he could do to promote the Reformation in England. Now, the effort was short-lived because he died quite young. But stories can be multiplied of those who were among the wealthy and the powerful, but for them to live was Christ. Cyrus McCormick, John Wanamaker, and many, many others who used their wealth and power to promote the kingdom of God and to honor Christ. Now, most of us are called to a more, what do you want to call it, middle class life. But there are some out there that we know that are right now called to poverty, and others that are in wealth and power. Wherever we find ourselves, we're to live for Christ and not for self. John D. Rockefeller was raised by a devout Baptist mother who taught him. At age 16, he began the habit of tithing. And we all know of his philanthropy throughout his life. And by the time he had died, they calculate he probably gave away half of his wealth. Similarly, the Irish brewmaster, Arthur Guinness, was of a similar ilk. And he was personal friends with John Wesley and George Whitefield. He passed on such a love of Christ to his sons and for generations. They were devoted to Christ and devoted to giving away much of what they made. Many other stories, some of those who are persecuted and exiled and martyred, who sacrificed all for the cause of Christ. And the stories continue today in different places in the world. Those who are persecuted and suffering and oppressed because of Christ. But I fear that as a culture, and by that I mean the American church culture, we're far from this motivation. We're not very inclined to sacrifice, whether our time, our money, and certainly not our bodies for the cause of Christ. In the words of the prophet Amos, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. We've been conditioned by the culture around us to expect ease and comfort and pleasure, and the latest gadget. And the pressure of contemporary American lifestyle has affected us, let's be honest. It has pressed in on us and left its mark. And the effect has not been toward, for to me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. The pressure we feel continually is for me to live as me and my agenda and to die as the worst thing imaginable. That's the mold we're being pressed into. So let's repent even of our motives. Let's repent of our focus on self. And let's turn back to Christ and Christ alone. Paul tells us elsewhere that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Look to the Savior. See his sacrifice. See him being scourged and tortured for your behalf. Hear his prayer, Father, forgive them. See him take sin upon himself and die in your place, forsaken by God and deserted by man. See him buried, sealed away in stone, but then see him rise in triumph on the third day. Believer, there is your hope. There is your strength. There is your forgiveness and your justification before God. There is your only righteousness. There is your reason for living. It's the only worthwhile goal and motivation. Everything else will perish. That old slogan is true. 'Tis only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. May it be true of us that Christ will loom so large in our thinking that we have no motive but for to me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Let's come and feed with him at his table.